I'm going to be like the preacher who said on one occasion, before I bring my message, let me say something. I want to mention two things. Number one, for all of the coughing and sneezing and wheezing and clearing of the throat, let me apologize in advance, okay? And then secondly, I would encourage you to come back tonight. Since we're coming up on Christmas, and we are thinking, particularly at this time of the year, it should be every throughout the year, but particularly at this time of the year, we're thinking of God the Son taking upon Himself human form, coming into the world. So tonight, God willing, we will consider something of the genealogy of Christ. Now, you might be inclined to say, ho-hum, the genealogy of Christ. But to me, it's very, very exciting. And it makes for a spiritually rewarding study. I marvel when I go into the scriptures, in any study, but in the genealogy of Christ. I'm afraid so many professing Christians today have little thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight I'll have an outline for you to make it easy as we look over some scriptures and as we think about the throne rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be tonight at 6. So we trust you'll come back. And I tell you what, if you will come back and seek to bring someone with you, I promise to be here and to bring two people with me. How is that? Fair enough? Okay. Now they're putting me on the spot. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. To, I believe, a very familiar portion of Scripture to all of you here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. You can see from the context that the Apostle Paul is commending the Christians at Macedonia because they gave out of their deep poverty in verse 2. They gave, they ministered out of their deep poverty, and it abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And so within this context, that they indeed were manifesting the grace of God. They were Christ-like in their actions. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A Savior is exactly what we needed. The Lord Jesus, after his wilderness experience, went to his hometown of Nazareth. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, gave indication that he wanted to read. There was given to him the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61, and he read from that portion, verse 1 and part of verse 2. "But he said, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And here is this verse. Who can scale the heights of this verse? Who can fathom the depths of this verse? "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich."
There are some people who at least entertain the thought, if they do not say it outrightly, that Jesus began his existence when he was born at Bethlehem. We know better than that. The Lord Jesus did not begin his existence at Bethlehem when he was born to the Virgin Mary, any more than his existence ended when he died at Calvary. But in thinking of this verse, Paul speaks about the grace of God. I believe in a message some time ago, we used grace as an acrostic. We spelled grace. And surely you have maybe read, you have heard someone speak of grace using that word as an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. It was Lehman Strauss who said he ran across what he considered to be the best definition of grace. Someone asked him, what is that definition? He said, everything for nothing. Well, I thought that was good. But here we see the source of grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and we see the cost of grace, he became poor. And we see the purpose of grace, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. What grace? Everything for nothing. Well, in thinking of verse 9, I could not help but entertain a few questions in my mind, and I want us to consider these questions today. For anyone who would think that Jesus is a mere man, that his existence began at Bethlehem, they would do wise to give thought to this question as they consider this verse. When was he rich? When was he rich? Now that is a good question, isn't it? He could never have become poor had he first not been rich. He became poor. Jot down Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. And as you read those verses, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you would have to confess that this would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this one of whom we read in Proverbs chapter 8 was daily God's delight. He was one with God from everlasting. The Apostle John tells us in the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You remember the wise men came, this is in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men came asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now that is a very interesting question, isn't it? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Have you ever stopped to think that it's impossible for a man to be born a king? It is. One might be born a prince and later crowned a king, but he cannot be born a king. He's not king until he's crowned a king, right? How is it possible that he could be born a king? Is it 1 Timothy 1:17? Now unto the king, what's the word? Eternal. Unto the king eternal. He is the eternal king. When was he rich? He was rich in eternity past. He's born king. But the wise men ask that question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod gave the order to the scribes to search the Old Testament scriptures. Where is this ruler? Where is Messiah to be born? They came back with the answer, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He is to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer, he prayed, this is John chapter 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And in that same chapter, John 17, verse 24, in continuing to pray, he said to the Father, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." When was he rich? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." So, when was he rich? That is the question for those who would speak only of the humanity of Jesus to consider. When was he rich? Now that question would have to be addressed. He was rich in eternity past. Well, that made me think of some other questions. How rich was he? And how rich is he now? So let me suggest several points. He was rich in his person. Who was this Jesus of Nazareth? He is God in flesh. And you know, you don't have to go to many scriptures to prove that. Let me give you an example, and I'll take the time to do this. Let me just refer you to one or two scriptures. Isaiah chapter 40. Turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm sure that you have had somewhere along the line some study in the primary names of God. Maybe sometime in the future we will have a study along that line again. When we go to the Old Testament scriptures, when we find the name God, about 20 out of the 20, approximately 2,700 times the name God is used in the Old Testament, right at 2,500 of those times, it's in the plural. All right, you might say, what is the significance of that? Hebrew differs with English in this regard. In English, as you know, one is singular. Now, to make it plural, you must have two or more. That is not the case in Hebrew. In Hebrew, one is singular, two is dual, and to make it plural, you must have three or more. Now, out of the approximately 2,700 times the name God is used in the Old Testament, about 2,500 of those times, it's in the plural form. It's a plural noun, Elohim. All right, what is the significance of that? Well, it would indicate at least three. We believe in the Holy Trinity. Oh, I know there are those who say, well, that term is not used in the Bible. Yes, but the teaching is there. The Holy Trinity. You take a verse like Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. It's in the plural, indicating at least three. Now, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm getting off of my message. In a sense, I might be chasing rabbits, but I think this is important. I want you to look down at verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, how is the word Lord spelled there in your Bible? How is it? All capital letters, right? Whenever you see the word, let me back up, not in every case. Sometimes the word Lord with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, it's sometimes applied to men, or at least all lowercase letters. But when you see the word Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, that is the word Adonai. Okay? When you see the word God, capital G, small O-D, that is the word Elohim. When you see the words God and Lord with all capital letters, like you're seeing here, know that that is Jehovah, or more specifically, Yahweh. Okay? So, of whom is Isaiah speaking here? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Here is that personal name. Almighty God, prepare ye the way of the Lord. All right, now look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And the reason for the difference in the spelling is because we're going from the Hebrew language of the Old Testament to the Greek language of the New, and we're reading a translation from the Greek Old Testament, that is the Septuagint. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, you don't see it all capitals here because we're in another language. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What is my point? Isaiah speaks about Jehovah, Yahweh. John the Baptist said, here he is in flesh. You see my point? When was he rich? He was rich in eternity past. And he was rich in his person. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we could go to many other scriptures about the rock. I'm thinking of Deuteronomy 32. That rock was the Lord, all capitals. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 10, is it? Paul says that rock was Christ. We think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, all capital letters. John chapter 12 says he saw Christ. So, I mean, it's not difficult to prove that Jesus of the New Testament is Yahweh or the Lord God of the Old Testament. He was rich in his person because he is one of the Holy Trinity. He was rich as to his position. Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. Unto us a son is given.
Is it Psalm 45? We read of one who is fellow to Almighty God. This one who will sit upon the throne and the earth be his footstool. Well, which one of the Holy Trinity is that? And the book of Hebrews tells us, for unto the Son he saith this. For unto the Son. Hebrews 5 and 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God from eternity past. He was rich in eternity past. He was rich as to his person. He was rich as to his position. What about his power? He was rich in power. Here again, John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, you realize, as I do, that the Holy Trinity works harmoniously together. No one of the Trinity works independently of the others. But ascribed to each one, we find certain aspects of work. And though the Holy Trinity was involved in creation, to the Lord Jesus Christ particularly is ascribed this matter of bringing things into existence. John says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul said, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, in thinking of his power, I realize, as perhaps some of you realize, that there are different words in the Greek that are brought over into our English translation, power. I'm thinking of two words particularly, exousia and Kratos. One is the power of might, and the other is power of right. Now you might say, well, now what is the difference? Well, a person can go into the store and rob that store. They have the might, but they don't have the right. I think of the story that John Phillips told, and maybe someone else told it to you, maybe I told it to you, but two men were surveying across country, I think for a railroad coming, but they were surveying across country. And so they came up to this one area, and they had to go into this field, but there was a big bull there. And so they searched out the owner and went to him, and they had a piece of paper, and they said, listen, we have come to survey this land. Well, the man said, go ahead. Well, he said, we can't. You have a big bull in the pasture. And we dare not go in there. But we have the right. And so he held up his paper. He says, we have the right. Well, the man said, well, go show that to the bull. Well, the bull had the might, but they had the right. Now, that word power sometimes translated authority. Well, in thinking of his power, Jesus Christ has all power and he has all authority. he was rich in his power. You know, in thinking of him creating all things, just yesterday I read in a senior teacher book from Scripture Press, dated 1958, speaking of the God of the Bible. And this is one paragraph that caught my eye. In only 1 second of its spinning through space, the earth generates more power than a million waterfalls like Niagara could produce in a million years. And Niagara Falls can produce an estimated 4 million horsepower, valued at no less than $100 million a year. That was in 58. I'm sure that's multiplied several times over. Many cities in New York State and in the province of Ontario get their power from Niagara Falls. But now think of it. The earth spinning on its axis for 1 second produces more power than 1 million Niagara Falls could produce in 1 million years. Can you take that in? I can't take that in. But I am impressed with this thought. That is power. He was rich in power. He was rich in possessions. All things were made by him and for him. We read in Colossians 1:16. And again in Revelation 4:11, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Well, I was asking the question, how rich was he and how rich is he now? He was rich as to his person, and he still is, because he is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, in the sense of being God. He was rich as to his position in eternity past. What about now? He's exalted to the highest station. He was rich as to his power. What about now, after becoming man? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's his by right as well. And he was rich in possessions. Well, what about now? Well, we read that he is heir of all things. He's appointed heir of all things. Hebrews 1. And verse 2. All things are his by creative right, and all things are his by redemptive right. In fact, Peter, is it in 2 Peter chapter 2, in speaking of false witnesses or false teachers, he said, they deny the God who bought them. He made it all, but is his by redemptive right as well. He is Lord of all. All right. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that's the source of grace. But we think too of the cost of grace. He became poor. All right. How poor did he become? Well, one way to answer that is to entertain this question. How poor were we? Well, he became one of us apart from sin. He was born one among us at Bethlehem. He was one of us in his life apart from sin, that he might go to the cross of Calvary to be one for us. In being made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in and through him. But how poor did he become? Did he become poor in his person? In one sense, he did. Almighty God was willing to take upon him human form. Well, you might say, well, what's so amazing about that? Well, such a question would simply manifest how we are unable to grasp fully the things of God. Let's ask this question. How many of us would be willing to share the nature of an animal or an insect? And that might be a rather crude illustration, but I think we get the point. God was willing to take upon himself human form. Going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 26, God said, "Let us," here's your plural form again, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Those who would deny the teaching of the Holy Trinity, if they were asked, well, to whom is God speaking when he said, "let us"? They might say, well, he was speaking to the angels. That cannot be, because the writer of Hebrews said he took not upon him the nature of angels. So he couldn't have been speaking to angels, could he, when he said, "let us make man in our image after our likeness"? Right? You understand my point? Because he didn't take on him the nature of angels. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was rich, yet he became poor as to his person, in that he willingly united humanity with his deity. Now, we must be very careful. I realize, as you do, that Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he emptied himself. He did not look upon all that he was and had as something to be grasped, to be held on to tenaciously, but he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. But listen, dear friends, he did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the outward display of his deity. You know, if you were to go to the bank, and if you were able to speak to the president of the bank, which I doubt very seriously, if you're a very wealthy person, you might be able to. But there are so many others along the way that would intervene before you could get to the president. But if you were to look at the president, he might be dressed in a nice business suit, maybe a three-piece suit, as cool as it is now. He would be dressed the position. Say, well, he's the bank president. Well, on Saturday, you might go and find him working in the yard in some old dirty tennis shoes, or sneakers, as we say, and maybe some baggy, holy jeans with an old T-shirt or something on. And you might say, well, boy, he looks like a bum. He's still the bank president, right? You say, well, he's not dressed the part. He's still the bank president. The Lord Jesus emptied himself of that outward display of glory. And in that sense, he became poor in his person. He was willing to take upon him human form, and not only so, but he was willing to take upon himself human form that was marred and scarred at Calvary and have that body for all eternity. He became poor in that sense, in his person and his position. Philippians chapter 2 tells us he took upon him the form of a servant. And here again, we rejoice in this, but we don't fully understand it. Almighty God took upon him the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. He had all the characteristics, all the qualities of God. Yet he took upon him the form of a servant. Well, what is the one chief obligation of a servant? To obey. And he was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Even though he was God in flesh, he came to live as the perfect man and in every way to be subject to his heavenly Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup. Nevertheless, thy will be done. The perfect servant. He became poor in his person. He became poor in his position. Did he become poor as to his power? Well, in one sense, he did. We know as man, he wept at the grave of Lazarus. And yet as God, he said, Lazarus, come forth. As man, he slept on that boat on the Sea of Galilee. And yet as God, he said to the wind and the sea, peace, be still. And it was so. But he did not use that power to satisfy himself in any way. He laid aside the independent use of his deity. And in that sense, he became poor as to his power. Well, how poor were we? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ. On down the latter part of the verse. Without God. Having no hope. And without God in the world. Now that was our condition. Without Christ. Without God. And without hope. We were without strength, Romans chapter 5, but without Christ, without God, and without hope. But you see, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. I don't know how rich Bill Gates is. I guess he's the richest man in the U.S., isn't he, now? Well, if he were to share all of his riches with everyone in this country, if he were to distribute all of his riches to everybody in this country, I don't think any one would be rich, but he would be poor. How is it that this one who was rich and became poor can make us rich in the process? He became rich as he became poor as to his person. He became poor as to his position, as to his power. What about his possession? You know, everything he had here was borrowed. It has been said he came into the world through a borrowed womb, and when he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. At his birth, there was no room for him in the inn. In his life, there was no home for him. He said, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nest. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And yet all things were made by him and for him. And in his death, there was no grave for him. And it was on the cross where we see the greatest act of poverty. Psalm 69, verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Isaiah 40, verse 17, I am poor and needy. We were without righteousness, without strength, without God, without hope, and he came to take our place and to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, listen very quickly. How rich do we become? By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This one who took upon him human form for the purpose of going to Calvary and dying and shedding his blood, was buried, raised from the dead, alive forevermore, when we receive him as our Savior, we are united with him for all eternity. We share in his person. We were quoting from Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Is it verse 11? He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are accepted in the beloved. In fact, we are so near to him that the Bible speaks of us as being his body. And he's the head of that body. We share in his person. Do we share in his position? Do you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2? And you will note in chapter 1, verse 7, God is rich in grace. Verse 18, God is rich in glory. And chapter 2, verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. And in verse 7, we read of the riches of his grace. Oh my, out of the grace of God, we who receive him as Savior have been raised. We're made alive, verse 5, we're quickened with Christ, made alive with Christ. And we are raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We share in his person. We share in his position. Do we share in his power? It's in Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? The latter part of the verse that Paul stresses the fact that that the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that operates in believers. Can you take that in? I believe it, but I can't fully take that in. That God dwells within us. We're the temple of God. And we can say, Philippians 4:13, is it? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now that needs to be qualified. I can do all things. That is, I can do all things that are within the circumference of his will for me to do, because he is my power. He is our strength. Do we share in his possessions? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Kenneth McKenzie, in his book, He Emptied Himself, wrote this poem. He borrowed a stable in which to be born, and later confessed that he had no bed. He borrowed a basket that bright spring morn, sent the people away, their hunger full fed. He borrowed a boat from which to preach his Father's love to sinful men, standing that day on Galilee's beach, longing to hear his message again. He borrowed an ass on which to ride with royal blessings from on high, to hear the proud city his name deride, scornfully bidding him pass by. He borrowed a room in which to meet his friends, that sacred feast to keep of old. But the towel to dry his disciples' feet was not his, nor the holy table his to hold. He borrowed a cross on which to die, a ransom from sin, a life laid down. He borrowed a tomb in which to lie, yet the great universe was his own. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Oh, listen, if there is one in this auditorium who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we plead with you to call upon the Lord Jesus and by faith receive Him into your heart and life today. Let's turn in the hymnals and sing one stanza of 336, I believe it is. The first stanza, then we'll have our brother Richard Via to dismiss us in a word of prayer. 336, the first stanza only.